All right, if you will turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 36. Genesis 36. If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to take one of the pew Bibles and turn to page 30. The big numbers are the chapters, the little numbers are the verses. You don't have to know anything about the Bible to be welcome here. So, we're here to study and learn together. Now, I'm going to do something one thing different today is I'm not going to read the entire chapter because there's just a lot of names there that are important, but we can read them silently and I don't have to butcher them quite so bad. But I'll explain the text as we go along, but I will be reading verses 1 through 8 and then verse 1 of chapter 37. That's actually our text goes through chapter 37, verse 1. So let's read. These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites. Ida, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite. And Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Ida bore to Esau Eliphaz, Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, and all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. And Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we just trust this time in Your hands. If anything is to be accomplished of heavenly good, it will be done by You. And so, through the speaker and through the listeners, Father, give us all grace and accomplish good for us today to Your glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Considered by some to be the greatest theologian in church history, St. Augustine of Hippo says in his classic work, City of God, quote, "The earthly city has made for herself, according to her heart's desire, false gods out of any sources at all, even out of human beings, that she might adore them with sacrifices. The heavenly one, on the other hand, living like a wayfarer in this world, makes no false gods for herself. On the contrary, she herself is made by the true God, that she may be herself a true sacrifice to Him." Unquote. Augustine is describing some of the distinctions between what he calls the city of the world and the city of God. And I think that is very much what we find Moses doing in chapter 36 of Genesis. Admittedly, this is a chapter that we would tend to overlook. In fact, I was assuming ahead of time before I ever looked at it that I'll probably be skipping it. A genealogy, for one, will turn us off and tempt us to skip it. So let that be an encouragement to you to not be so quick to do that. But then secondly, it is a genealogy of Esau and his descendants. It just seems to be a literary way of wrapping up the history of Esau, tying a nice bow on Esau's life and being done with him. But that would be a mistake. For one, we will see the descendants of Esau reappear throughout the Old Testament. They play a significant role still. And even Herod the Great in the New Testament, that tried to have Jesus killed after his birth, was a descendant of Esau. So Esau and the nation of Edom that came from him are more important than we might think. But then also, our understanding of Scripture teaches us that every word of the Bible is God's word. Intentionally, that God intentionally put there as he inspired the authors. So we should always do a second look and ask why this passage is here before we so quickly dismiss it. Then finally, a third clue to help us is one that Moses gave us throughout Genesis. And that is the words, "These are the generations of." He uses that phrase 10 times in the book of Genesis to signify that he is starting a new section of the book. And so chapter 36 begins with one of those. "These are the generations of Esau." It's actually repeated in verse 9 about Esau, for which we're not really sure why. But then the next one comes in Genesis 37, verse 2, meaning that chapter 37, verse 1 is part of this section of Esau. And verse 1 of 37 says, "Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan." So all of 36 is about the development of Esau and his descendants and the power and the prosperity that they receive. And then this section is summed up with "Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan." So I would argue, based on this context, that the original intent of the author was to give us a contrast between two kingdoms. There is the worldly kingdom of Esau, and then there is the heavenly kingdom that Jacob is to be a part of. And by contrasting the two, we can then examine ourselves to see which one do we seem to be a part of, the worldly or the heavenly kingdom. So that's how we plan to look at this. So we begin with the worldly kingdom. The worldly kingdom. What does that look like? Well, in verse 2, it says, "Esau took his wives from the Canaanites." And then through verse 5, those wives are listed and the children that they birthed. But what we saw, back in chapters 26 and 27 is that Esau's taking of wives from the Canaanite people was in direct conflict to the hopes and the promises given to his family by God. Now, this isn't a racial thing at all. This was about who the people worshiped. And the people of Canaan worshiped many false gods and did many wicked things in the name of those gods. So Esau was yoking himself to those people and to their worship and to those gods through these marriages. And so this is the first thing we see in a worldly kingdom, a kingdom of the world. It goes against God. This kind of kingdom and its people take on a rebellious posture and attitude towards God. And it doesn't have to be a very in-your-face kind of rebellion, but it is very independent-minded, very self-sufficient-minded. So it says here, Esau took these wives. In other words, he saw what he wanted or what he felt he needed and made his own choices. And according to chapters 26 and 27, it was clear that he did so without truly considering God's will for his life. It was about his will and his desires, what Esau wanted. And to live with that attitude, either consciously or subconsciously, is the definition of living for a worldly kingdom, the kingdom of this world. So that then leads us to a second description of a worldly kingdom. It might surprise you, but it is often a very blessed kingdom. The worldly kingdom is often a very blessed kingdom. With Esau, we can forget that even though Jacob received the most important blessing from their father back in chapter 27. Esau still received a blessing from his father. And we saw a glimpse of it back in chapter 33 when Esau went to meet Jacob when Jacob was returning to the promised land, and Esau showed up with an army of 400 men. But here in chapter 36, it's spelled out. In verses 6 through 8, it says that Esau took all his household and possessions that he acquired in Canaan and moved to the hill country of Seir. And the reason for this move in verse 7 says, For their possessions, meaning Jacob and Esau, their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So God richly blessed Esau, giving him much wealth and prosperity. So a worldly kingdom is often characterized by God's physical blessings. And unfortunately, people often mistake these kinds of blessings as evidence that God is pleased with them. We see this in the New Testament when Jesus' disciples were shocked when Jesus told them that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, because they assumed a rich man's wealth was evidence of God's pleasure in him. And that, of course, came from a misreading of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy, God promised the nation of Israel that if they obeyed his commands, he would bless them and their offspring and land and possessions and security. And this is why so many preachers that we see on TV then preach what we call a prosperity gospel. The idea that if you honor God, he will make you wealthy and healthy. And they don't understand that God taught this in the Old Testament, that he would bless them physically because he was in a process. He was in a process of giving his full revelation of himself in Jesus Christ. And so he starts with these people. They weren't special. He made them special because he called them. And what he did, he promised to bless them, give them a physical earthly kingdom, because as he related to them in this kingdom, he was going to gradually be revealing himself as it led to Jesus Christ. And so we see the futility of this earthly kingdom because it didn't last. Because they could not obey God, they could not be faithful to him, and so he ends up exiling them for their sin. So it shows you that an earthly kingdom it will not last. And so it was all to ultimately point them to their need for Christ, to show them their sin and to point them to Christ. So there were physical blessings for a physical kingdom. It was because of the nature of the kingdom. So then, the true blessings that God wants to give us is spiritual, through a spiritual kingdom that he establishes through Christ. So that's why then in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, when Paul is laying out his case that everyone has greatly sinned against God and needs Jesus Christ as their Savior, he says this, quote, "Or do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" His kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Paul is saying that when God is kind to us and blesses us, it's supposed to do the opposite of what we oftentimes think. We often think it means he's really happy with us. Instead, it's supposed to show us we need to repent. It's supposed to show us that we are sinners and have been really unfaithful to God while he has been really faithful to us. And so with that, we then turn from our sins and he forgives us. So you have a world now full of people living life in great arrogance, really, as if they are so great because they've got it so good, when it should be humbling them to say, woe is me. I'm a sinner. Look how good God has been to me and how I have been so unfaithful, so ungrateful to Him. So, folks, see, Esau is an example of an unbeliever. One who has rebelled against God, gone his own way, doing things his way. And what we see is that God still greatly blesses him. God is gracious and kind to those who completely reject him. God's blessings are part of a worldly, rebellious kingdom. And then from there we see that for an unbeliever, one trapped in his sin, God's material blessings, instead of turning them to repentance, can lead them to just seek after more of it. To seek to be more rebellious. To get all that they can get. And so one of the things that might have caught your attention in verses 6 through 8 is how much 6 through 8 sounds like chapter 13 and the story of Abraham and Lot. God had blessed them, Abraham and Lot, so much so that, again, the land could not support them. Their herdsmen started fighting, and they decided they needed to split up. And so Abraham, trusting the Lord, gives Lot first choice, and Lot chooses the best land, the fertile land. And guess where he chooses? The same direction that Esau chooses, that Esau goes, which is south of the Dead Sea down to the Red Sea. And what we see from there is that God continues to bless him. In verses 9 through 14, the genealogy of Esau and his wives is given with the addition of his grandsons this time. Then in verses 15 through 19, we see that these grandsons become chiefs of tribes. Just as Israel, see, you're seeing like a picture, a mirror here. Just as Israel would become the 12 tribes of Israel, so Esau grew like this into tribes himself. Then in verses 20 through 29, we have a genealogy of the sons of Seir, the Horite, which were the people who occupied the land before Esau moved there. And according to Deuteronomy 2, verse 12, Esau conquered these people and removed them from the land. But if you compare verse 2 to verse 25, it also appears that Esau married one of the women. So he whose name was Olibama. And so it looks like he probably acquired this land through both military conquest and alliances, which the ancient people oftentimes did through marriages. So obviously he grew into a great army, 400 men that met Jacob in chapter 33. Then in verses 31 through 39, we see that eventually the tribes of Esau were united under a king. Again, that's what would ultimately happen with Israel. And in verse 31 even points that out, that, hey, Edom beat Israel to establish a king. They got there first. So then in verses 40 through 43, we have a list of the names of all the territories of Edom. It refers to them as chiefs, but it's believed that this is perhaps the names of the capitals of each area that a tribe dwelt in. So, in other words, we have a listing of how God blessed Esau with descendants, with land, and with power. Very similar to God's promises of blessings to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Esau seems to have become very driven to acquire these things. He went after it, and he got it very quickly. I imagine in today's world, we might see Esau on Forbes magazine, you know, or Time magazine, just talking about, wow, this guy rags to riches in no time, you know, just this huge success story. And because the scriptures teach that God is in control of all these things and that every good gift comes from above, we can truthfully say that God blessed Esau. And so we can see why it is so easy then to believe that the path people take like Esau is right and good, and that God approves. I mean, look how well they're doing. And God's clearly blessed them and getting this, so and just reaffirms those sayings that you hear. You know, be your own person. It's your life. No one can tell you what to do. Don't let anyone hold you back from fulfilling your dreams. You. But folks, all of this is then put in contrast to chapter 37, verse 1. And what we read of Jacob, who came to live a life of faith. Faith. The lesson for us on this first point is to be thankful for all that we receive from God, but to not look at it as evidence of God's approval of us. And vice versa, really. Vice versa. Don't look at your lack of material blessings, lack of blessings in a worldly sense, to be evidence of God's disapproval of you. Remember, the founder of our faith is a man who had no place to lay his head. So, that is not how we are justified by God. If we use possessions or achievements as our identity and comfort, then we have embraced the kingdom of this world and not the kingdom of heaven. So, now we come to this one verse. Our second point, rest of our sermon is just on this one verse. After examining the long list of evidence of Esau's prosperity, we read, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. Now what do we know about Jacob at this point? Well, he has certainly been blessed himself. There's no doubt about that. He does have a certain amount of wealth. And of course, he has the bulk of his father's estate that he received in the inheritance. And I think that actually could be what's meant by verse 7. What verse 7 is speaking of when Jacob and Esau says that their wealth was too much and they couldn't both live in the same land. Because what we know is that by the time Jacob returns to the promised land, Esau was already in Seir. So most likely what it's really talking about is Esau could not continue to live in the land of his father, Isaac's wealth, that was going to be going to Jacob, most likely. So he was a wealthy man, no doubt. Yet, even though he has some wealth, unlike Esau, his sons have not become tribes yet. We know that when they go down to Egypt, towards the latter part of Genesis, they will only number 70 people. And even if they possess servants on top of that number, they were still must have been small in number, because remember in chapter 34 how scared Jacob was that fear of the other nations attacking them. So he evidently did not think he was powerful enough to defend himself against them. And with that, Jacob did not actually possess much land either. He bought a little bit of land, but nothing compared to what you think of a nation. And so he was living in the land of his father's sojournings, and his brother was in the world's eyes doing much better than him. But of course, there is more to these words of verse 1. Jacob was living in the land of his father's sojournings because of the promises that God had made to his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham and to Jacob himself. And like Esau, some of those promises were becoming a great nation with land, many descendants, a protection from their enemies. So those things were similar. But one thing he promised Jacob, that he had promised Esau, that through Jacob, through Abraham, through Isaac, God would bless all the nations of the earth. And that was most important. At the center of these promises is that from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would come the Savior of the world. Going back to the first promise of Genesis 3:15. And what the Lord has been showing Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is that what they needed most is to be saved from their own sin. The Lord has been careful to expose in each of them their moral failure. We've seen it through story after story. And he even gave that great picture in Genesis 22 when the Lord had commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, but then stopped him and provided a ram in his place to be sacrificed. There he was showing Abraham, he was showing that this promised Savior that would come through their offspring would ultimately be given as a substitute sacrifice who would die in their place so that they would live. And that substitute is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, born from the line of the patriarchs who died to not only cover their sin, but also all of us who come to Christ by faith. So their sojournings are tied to their faith in God's saving promises to them. So unlike the kingdom of this world that is fixed on what we can get out of this world for ourselves, the kingdom of heaven is a kingdom established on faith in God's promises to us in Christ, in what He has promised to do for us. So it's based on faith and promises. It means it is trusting in someone else. Obviously God, but someone else instead of ourselves, someone else to accomplish these things for us. We don't go out and just try to make a lot of things happen for ourselves. We are not ultimately the ones in control in this kingdom. We don't go out and do things and just expect God to just bless it. In that kind of model, In that kind of kingdom, we are the ones ruling. And God is just some kind of genie in a bottle that we call on when we need some kind of wish granted. That's the worldly kingdom, folks. That's the one the world seeks to rule. But in the heavenly kingdom, we trust God to fulfill His promises to us. That doesn't mean we sit around on our hands and do nothing. It just means that our actions are submitted to God's plans, to His Word. It just means that we only do what He has given us instruction to do because He's the one working out this plan ultimately. He's the King and we are His people. So in other words, in the kingdom of heaven, God's people do a lot of submitting and a lot of waiting. Let me say that again. In the kingdom of heaven, God's people do a lot of submitting and a lot of waiting. We belong to the kingdom of God. We are learning to submit to the Lord and wait on Him. So after Jacob was delivered from all of his lying and cheating to get his brother's blessing and birthright, all that manipulation, impatient Jacob, after all of that, He had to wait on the Lord to fulfill his plan and watch his brother prosper in another land. That's sanctification, folks. God knows what we need. God knows what we need. Jacob needed to wait. Jacob needed to learn to wait and trust the Lord. Instead of manipulating, controlling people, doing all those things to get his way, his kingdom, worldly kingdom, when he became part of the kingdom of heaven, he had to learn to wait. He had to learn to submit. So we see that in our lives work in two ways. One is that we are not to live for heaven here on earth. Christians are to put their hope in the life we've been promised when this life is over. That's the life we live for. The life that comes after this life. That's the one we're to live for. And our focus is to be on trying to take as many people with us as the Lord will allow. So we are waiting on a lot of the earthly pleasures to come to us when this life is over. Because the gospel does promise that God is making the world new, free from sin and death and all the troubles of this life. That this whole thing's going to be fixed. That we're going to have a physical existence. That's why every time we have when we go to the cemetery for the burial, after the funeral, I always go to 1 Corinthians 15, because our eternal existence is not going to be some spirit floating around. That our bodies are going to rise from the dead and be transformed and reunited with our souls, and we're going to have a physical existence for eternity. And so that's what's going to happen. And so in this life, in this fallen world, we live for that life. We live for the Lord and what He's going to give us in that life. Then we will rest. Until then, we accept the role that we were singing about earlier, a sojourner. We accept the need. We accept the need to serve and to sacrifice for the sake of others, because we are living by faith in a life beyond the grave, beyond this life that Christ has provided and guaranteed by giving His life for us and rising from the dead to show us that there is life for us beyond the grave for all who trust in Him. So one of the evidence, folks, that you are in Christ, one of the evidences that you are in Christ is that you sacrifice worldly pleasure for eternal ones. You sacrifice the worldly pleasures for the eternal ones. You can watch others do well for themselves and enjoy worldly pleasures that you could have if you were willing to make certain compromises and go after it. But you refrain, believing in your heart of hearts that God has something better for you, something you can't see. Even though you can see the worldly pleasures in front of you and you can't see the heavenly pleasures, and you will probably have to go through the agony of death before you can see them, still, you deny yourself because He who promised is faithful. You can risk it all because He's faithful. He who promised suffered the pain of death to provide it for you. So you wait. You live in the land of your father's sojournings. And you keep waiting. Because the one you're waiting on is faithful, and His love is real, and it is completely free. So let me just say here, If you have not trusted in Christ as your Savior, believe, trust Him, come to Him. You can completely trust that He will accept you. As we see in Genesis, God loves really bad people. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were really bad people. I don't think they could become a member of this church. At least in their originals, in their original, when the Lord first dealt with them. They did some bad stuff. Even after becoming believers, they did some bad stuff. They could become believers because it is by grace. It's by grace. It's by grace. So put your faith in Him. He died on the cross to cover your sins. And elders will be at the doors afterwards if you like to talk to us then. Christians, does this describe you? Those who believe they are Christians, does this describe you? This life of faith, denying yourself, or are the things you find, are there things that you find that you have really put your hope in to get in this life, and it just holds sway over your hope in Christ? You find it difficult to have any real joy and peace in the Lord because you find yourself exerting so much energy and worry and hope in these other temporal things, and it just overwhelms your thoughts of God. Does that describe you? Well, to a certain extent, it describes all of us. It describes all of us. But you must understand these things so that you can kind of understand what God's doing in your life. If you're His, He's going to be doing this, okay? If you're His, He's going to be doing this. He's going to be working in you to bring you to the point where you can truly be satisfied in Him alone and His promises to you. That you can live in this world and treat it as not your own and find peace and joy in Him. That you can face trials and wait on Him and not be ruined by it. You need to understand that when you pray as a Christian, when you pray for something over and over again and God doesn't give it to you, that in no way means that this whole faith thing doesn't work for you. No, it means that you stand in a long line of people who went through the same thing. We forget the timeline going on here with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. While Esau's over there sipping on some pineapple juice or something over there and enjoying his kingdom over there, you know what's going to happen next. Jacob's sons are going to betray Joseph, his son, send him to Egypt as a slave. Jacob thinks he's dead. And then God is going to drop a famine, boom, on their land. So that they have to go to Egypt to get food. They find Joseph there. And they think, oh, this is going to work out good. So they all move down there permanently. And then guess what happens? They end up becoming slaves to Pharaoh. Which, by the way, God has already promised Abraham back in Genesis 15. He told Abraham, this is what's going to happen to your descendants. And so Abraham and Isaac and Jacob die without seeing these promises fulfilled. Yet, it will be fulfilled. It was fulfilled. It was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that is the kingdom we live for. And when all is said and done, folks, we'll be able to say very confidently, it's worth it. It was worth it. It was so worth it. It was so, so worth it. So at the end of the day, a genuine believer in Jesus Christ cannot ultimately be swayed by circumstances. We may bend, but our faith will not break. A genuine believer in Christ knows that a God who would suffer as Christ suffered can be trusted. That there is a goodness and a love for us that will never fail us. And that if He suffered in this life, then our own trials in this life would actually be a better show of our connection to Him than if everything just went swell. So like Jacob, we too live in the land of our father's sojournings while we watch others prosper in this life. Because our faith is in a city whose designer and builder is God. And with that, let's pray.